For our Bible reading this afternoon, we first of all turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49 and verse 16. Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a servant by the way, and Aleph in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33, one verse 22. And of Dan he said, Dan in the lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. And Judges chapter 18. Last two verses in the chapter, verse 30. The children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up in Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. The book of Psalms. Psalm 5. Verse 6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful command. Verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Psalm 14. Verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that they do.
That was Psalm 10, not Psalm 5, verse 10. I don't think perhaps for the moment we need read all the psalm. But well, if you read 2 to 11 and then 16 to 18,
Psalm 10. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride that persecute the poor, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth after them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see him. Verse 16.
Sixteen to eighteen.
The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress.
Thank you. As a preliminary, would you also turn, please, to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and so on. I think the verses we've read in Luke 24 give us confidence in accepting that what is at issue is that what we have, as we call it, the Old Testament, constitutes the canon of Scripture that was accepted when the Lord Jesus was on earth. And he certainly read the scriptures and quoted the scriptures in that way. There are many ways of doing the same thing, and having looked briefly at the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9, having looked at some of the significant scriptures about the prince that shall come, the Roman beast, we are now going to look at what scripture says about the Antichrist. There are many scriptures about the Antichrist, and one way of splitting them up is to look first in what the Lord spoke of as the law and the Psalms, and then to look at the prophets in a separate section. And then in what we have on the list is section 6, to look at further light given in the New Testament. That's the only reason why it's been split in that way. It's not to say either that the sections are of equal merit or that there is a balance in the material available. We'll just look at them as they come. There are those brethren who will say, among other things, that the Antichrist will possibly, some might say probably, come from the tribe of Dan. Now, It so happens that the first three scriptures, Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33, and Judges 18, give us information about the person and the tribe of Dan. And I think we can look at that first. As I say, there are those who would say they have concluded, after meditation and prayer, that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. If there are those present who feel that, now is the opportunity for the brethren to discuss this and to tell us how they've come to that conclusion. When I invite the brethren to discuss it, I am not merely inviting the brethren to ask me questions about it. I would say those brethren who have such a view can feel free to discuss it so that we know how we've come to that conclusion. In looking at them as they come, interestingly enough, one is Genesis 49, one is Deuteronomy 33. I don't know much about Dan, but I think I've learned sufficiently to accept that in Genesis 49, we have Jacob's account of the 12 tribes. As usual, when we have things related to Jacob, it's on the line of responsibility. And Deuteronomy 33, Moses' account of the same thing, and like Jacob, it can be taken, at least in part, to be a dispensational outline of God's people upon earth. And in Deuteronomy 33, we often find that that gives us an account on the line of privilege. Similarly, as we look at responsibility in Kings and privilege in Chronicles. Now, against that background, I'll be very happy if the brethren take it up from there. Genesis 49, 16 and 17.
There does seem to be a slight difference in 16 and 17. It seems as if Dan is, going along with his people. The Antichrist might at first sight seem to be, encouraging and helping them. But then, the indications in verse 17, serpent and horned snake and that seem to indicate a treacherous trend. They seem to indicate treachery. So it would seem that, that Dan is typical, either personally or someone or some tendency to betray his people. That's, that seems to be an indication there, isn't it?
I wondered, Ernest, why you didn't include verse 18 in the reading in 49. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. It would seem that in the presence of such a person, the only salvation can be found in the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Just again, presumably, Daniel, that being specific, that which says the language of the remnant, isn't it?
Remnant, yes.
Mm. Yes, no verses have been omitted by design, and always the brethren should feel free to add further.
But it would seem to indicate a low point, doesn't it? Because then afterwards, in 19 onwards, Gad, and they, again, there seems to be their indication of the nation of Israel being guided and led by God, by the Lord, as troops, you see.
and attacking the heel. So that it does seem this insertion, particularly verse 17, is a very treacherous matter, isn't it? Mm-hmm.
It might help us to see that what Jacob gives, guided by the Spirit, no doubt, the way he develops the characteristics of his sons, give an outline of the history of man from the fall right through to the world to come, of which Scripture speaks. Without going right through, we can certainly, in seeing the history of Reuben in verses 3 and 4, the condition of man at the fall, which will continue until Christ comes, man in himself. And then verses 21 to 27, the features of the world to come. So that having been so, towards the end of that outline, we can expect that just before the Lord comes in power and great glory, there will be suggestions of things that are very much in line with the 7 years between the rapture and the appearing. And that would include 16, 17, 18, perhaps even as far as 19 and 20, and 20 just beginning to smooth the way to look forward to the coming of the Lord.
There must be some reason why the tribe of Dan is left out in the book of Revelation. On all blessing and completely ignored. Surely perhaps there's one indication that Antichrist may have been of the tribe of Dan. But also have Ephraim, her name is changed to Joseph. Ephraim, remember, it was said of them, they turned to idols, let them alone. Mm-hmm. So Ephraim is also not mentioned. Agreed, change to Joseph.
Yes, in line with that, it must be significant that in the outline of all the sons of Jacob in 1 Chronicles chapters 2 to 8, again there is the signal omission of Dan and his offspring. Just doesn't get a mention, which is very strange from a natural point of view. But God, who knows all things in advance, takes account of that.
Coming back to Ephraim, Billy, you know, you were quoting from Hosea. Is it the actual tribe of Ephraim there, or is Ephraim not the name for the whole of the 10 tribes? Ephraim is the name for the, and isn't it in that context, it's speaking of the whole of the 10 tribes rather than specifically the tribe of Ephraim, is that the
case? Well, I agree that all the 10 tribes were lumped as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the main one, it was the leading tribe.
There are, of course, other references to Dan later on in the prophets. I won't reveal them yet. We'll concentrate on what's here. But you know, given these three scriptures with the other, the one you've mentioned, and the further ones that will come to light in the prophets, well, I think you know, could start to confirm more and more. It is significant that Dan in Numbers 1, isn't it, is the last of the tribes who brought up the rear. Though one writer, in mercy to them, said it's an important job to be at the rear to catch up the stragglers, you see. If anybody straggles, then Dan had a very important job, you know, to make sure nobody fell by the wayside, to gather them up. So in that context, Dan had a very blessed job to do, but it might highlight his more treacherous job at the end.
Well, if we follow that line, you are saying that in verse 17 in this first scripture, in Genesis 49, there are features there of his character which we need to bear in mind in looking later at Antichrist himself.
Mm.
the servant character, the treacherous side, and not to be trusted, snapping away the horse's heels, which again is bringing up the very word, I suppose. So, unless the brethren have more to add, I think we've picked from Genesis 49 all we need.
Would there be any significance at this stage in his name? I mean, it's given here in the very verse that we're reading, Dan will judge his people. Rebecca said, God hath judged me, and they've given me a son. Therefore, she called it his name Dan, which I understand means judge or judging. At this stage, Ernie, if I'm not anticipating anything, is there anything that we can glean from the fact that he has the characteristic of a judge?
Well, a judge is a leader who makes decisions. And one of the things we will be looking forward, well, not looking forward, but anticipating seeing, is that Antichrist will assume authority over the nation, which would be in line with what you said.
The last judge of Israel was of the tribe of Dan.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Samson. The last judge of Israel. It was said of him that he would begin to deliver his people. I don't think that has a direct bearing, but I just mention it for the balance.
Of course, the second man built the tabernacle, he was of the tribe of Dan, wasn't he? The first man was of Judah, his assistant was from the tribe of Dan. So Dan did have some helpful things. It is interesting too, in this chapter 49, he mentioned names Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, so on. But he specifically says Dan is as another of the tribes of Israel. You know, he seems to signal that out. You know, this man who's going to be a serpent and treacherous, and yet he's another of the tribes of Israel. He's not coming from outside the circle, he's coming from one of us. He took sweet counsel together. He went up with me to the temple. And it seems to bring into greater relief the terrible tragedy of one from among them, and yet another of the tribes of Israel, and yet he's going to act treacherously. So it really brings home the pathos of this Antichrist.
So those who have studied these things more than the rest of us are saying that what is said about Dan in Genesis 49 is entirely consistent with features of the Antichrist, which will be revealed in further scriptures.
I think there's just one point you mentioned, Ernest. In the placing of the tribes in the world to come, it's interesting that Daniel is the furthest away from the sanctuary.
You've given away one of the things I was hiding down. Sorry, I was leaving that for when we discussed in the prophets.
Oh, I beg your pardon.
You take away.
Please do it.
Well, it's really just to build up the awful picture that you're presenting of Dan to complete the picture that perhaps I'm anticipating.
Well, yes, I was reserving that.
There is, however, given all these scriptures which most of us will know and accept the special bearing of, a little problem connected with this view of the Antichrist coming from the tribe of Dan. And that is, I put it in the form of a question. Every Jew in the past and present expects the Messiah to come from Judah, David's son. Every Jew. But then the greater part of the people, if the Antichrist should come from Dan, from the tribe of Dan, the greater part of the people would accept that somebody who calls himself anti-Messiah, he really will not say, I'm anti-Messiah, he will say, I'm Messiah, I'm Christ. They will accept somebody from the tribe of Dan. There would be such a delusion
which has to be taken into account. Yeah. I just put this in the form of the question, which because I think this is the only problem connected with this view, which, I mean, the passages are well known and there are others, but that the Antichrist should come from the tribe of Dan. The whole bulk of the people will accept a king, because he will be the king, from a tribe of which they know and see nothing in Scripture as to Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that certainly is the big sticking point in that we're really looking for Judah.
Yes. Putting the same thing another way, an apparent snag, is that Dan is not a Jew. Not a Jew.
Not from the Jew tribe.
No.
Not from Judah.
No, Dan is not a Jew, and the Jews certainly will be looking for one of themselves to be the ruler, to be fully acceptable.
Would this be why the remnant would accept it?
We would like to hear that, George.
Would this be the reason why the remnant would not accept? Because they would accept it from Judah.
Yes. Of course, there is this point too, Aaron, that as I mentioned, Exodus 31, that Bezaliel was of the tribe of Judah, but his assistant, you see, was Aholiab, the son of Ahizamar, of the tribe of Dan. So maybe, you know, they might say, well, we'll bring Dan in. And Ahizamar means a supporting brother, you see. So maybe there might be some that says, well, you know, we're going to call Dan in as a supporting brother to carry on the work.
I don't say that it should be impossible that an absolutely deluded people should vote for somebody of whom Scripture doesn't say anything, of whom, who is, in, as in, as to his own calling, as to his own words, cannot be the Messiah, as he said, because the Lord says, I have come in the name of my Father, you have not accepted me. If somebody will come in his own name, and that shows perhaps that there will be such a distance in the people to God and his word, that they will accept anybody if he makes a fair show in the flesh. And that will be one of the characteristics. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to say we cannot say that these scriptures prove that Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, but there is a great probability.
One of the reasons that he will come in his own name, he cannot come in the name of the Lord because he's not from the right tribe. Mm-hmm.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, we're learning something. Deuteronomy 33, please. Dan is a lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. Perhaps there's no inconsistency between being a judge and having the strength of a lion. Again, there is this closeness of similarity that is able to deceive, modeled on the true Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Can brethren give any light on Bashan?
Well, the location of Dan, the tribe of Dan, surely was up above Bashan, the Mount Hermon.
The locality.
Yes, the locality. There were some that were split off, and I think Samson was one of them, and they were down in the south, more towards the land of the Philistines. Mm-hmm. But they were based in the northeast.
And also, it seems to be a place of lush pasture, wasn't
yes.
it? Yes. A very fertile part.
Yes.
And that's where the strongest of bulls came from, didn't he, up there? Bashan. So it seems as if he's going to come out of the most fertile part. And spiritually, it's a look at a rich, lush, torrential pasture. And he's going to come out of there, think, oh, this is wonderful, you know, this must be right, this must be God leading. And I think as well as the physical side, there's the spiritual side of being a slave.
The land still, Bashan or Bashan, as they would pronounce it, still has that character of lush pasture land.
Mm. Is that where the...
Please speak up.
Sorry, is that where the River Jordan starts off? Is it up there?
One of the sources.
Bashan is on the east side, closed down past.
Mm. Yes.
Bashan is the place that is mentioned in the 22nd Psalm, isn't it?
Quite, yes.
From walls of Bashan have sent me around.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not a very good connection.
No, but what it is, you see, it's a very region where they could cultivate and grow the best cattle, you see. It's a lush pasture land, that was their main source, you see. And in that coming day, they'll be saying, oh, well, we've got a spiritual, wonderful spiritual atmosphere, and that's where we should look for this man.
I think, Arthur, when I see scriptures like Psalm 22, it seems to me there seems to be some link or association. Strong bulls of Bashan encompass me about. I was very much struck once when a farmer who bred bulls, he took me to the edge of the pen. I didn't go over with him, he went over. He said, there's only one way to keep a bull at bay so that it doesn't rush you. He said, you go very carefully, you fix it with your eye, and you engage its eye, and your eye never flickers, and you go slowly towards it, and you'll be safe, there'll be no problem, as long as you keep it in front of you, and you have that eye contact all the time. Now that's very good, but if you have strong bulls all the way around you, you can't engage them all and to one at the same time. And I thought, and yet, the Lord faced every kind of opposition all the way around him. And he met the foe when the foe was at the strongest. Now, I just wonder if there's something of that suggestion here. The very best that the world could offer arrayed against him.
That expression in Psalm 22 is often taken to be the religious leaders, isn't it?
Yeah.
If the dogs are the Romans, the assembly of the wicked might be the company who cried out, crucify him. But I think there's some merit in thinking that the strong bulls of Bashan or Bashan perhaps represent those strong religious leaders.
Mm. Which again would be done with Dan, the church.
Indeed.
Mm-hmm. One of the seven things and people that were against the Lord, you know, in that Psalm 22, as there were seven enemies against the people in the land of Egypt, you can see these features.
Yeah.
We look at it back there, coming out to see the seven features.
Well, if brethren have any afterthoughts, they can bring them forward, but until they do, Judges 18. Now here, we have idolatry introduced. And where does it come from? The children of Dan. Days of the judges, as many many ways were unhappy days.
Jonathan pointed out how Peter's attention came in from the setting up of the divine order. This man was no less than son of Gershon, son of Manasseh. The declension comes in very quickly, doesn't it?
Son of Gershon.
As the readers of the J&D translation will realize, the note says that according to the Septuagint and others, and also the King James Version, it is Gershon, son of Manasseh. But according to the Jewish authority, followed by Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, supports the opinion that the text was corrupted and should be not Manasseh, but Moses, which is the difference of one letter and the noon. And that makes it even more serious that a grandson of Moses should be the first to have introduced the service, the ministry of idolatry as kind of conquered, what do you say in English? Aaron was the family of which the priest should be. Moses was his brother. His sons were not called to the priesthood. But here, the idolatrous tribe takes one of this brother of the high priest and makes a son of the brother of the high priest and makes him priest. Until the day of the captivity of the Lamb. What a terrible picture that there was this instituted idolatry in the people until the captivity.
Even the revivals under Hezekiah and Josiah never cleaned this up. It's always there.
So another element coming in is devoting to idolatrous activity that which should be devoted to the service of God. Well, the picture's building up, it's on fire. These, as the brethren will be aware, these are sample verses. And not surprisingly, there are some verses worthy of meditation in the first book of Psalms. First book of Psalms, among other things, the Psalm of God's Man. In an empirical way, not specifically messianic, although the Lord Jesus fulfilled it better than any ever could, but speaking in an empirical way, the kind of man that pleases God. And right through to 41, we get again and again an outline of the way in which man is intended to please God in his life upon earth. And because of that, there are several psalms which are intended to turn the mind to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, what we speak of as messianic psalms. But the great counterfeiter, Satan himself, if there are implications coming to light of the kind of man who will please God, we can expect also in the first book of Psalms to take account of men, the kind of man who is opposed to God and becomes or sets himself forward as a counterfeit of what God desires to see. The first example given, Psalm 5, verse 6.
There obviously is a difference between the passages which we have been considering until now, where in all of which the name of the tribe of Dan occurs. And the verses which we have been considering show that something very negative, absolutely negative, is being said of this tribe, which resembles, one could say, what is being said of Antichrist and his character in the future. But the passages we early gave us now from the Psalms, and also from all the other passages in the prophets in the Old Testament, which follow under section 5, are a little different passages. They speak only of the characteristics of a person which clearly is Antichrist, without naming the name of Dan and naming the name of Antichrist. But the characteristic of this person mentioned here in these Psalms and in the prophets can only find their realization in that abominable person, Antichrist. Mm. But there is not the name of Dan connected with them now. So I just wanted to draw the attention to that fact, that here we have prophecies. The others were more or less types, and one could say, but here we have prophecies to the person, not named by name, but the characteristics of which can only to that abominable person of the future.
If in a positive way, the first book of Psalms give us the kind of man who pleases God, the first book of Psalms also give us the character of the man who is abhorrent to God.
This is in great light upon Psalm 1, isn't it? Where you get the blessed man described.
Mm. Yes.
Not the Lord Jesus personally named there, but you see there the moral features that mark the godly man of whom he is the perfect example.
Mm-hmm.
It may help to read this verse in from the Jane Darby version, because I for one don't recognize the word leasing as it's used in the Authorized Version, and I think of leasing as something quite different. But Mr. Darby puts it, "Thou wilt destroy them that speak lies." Jehovah abhorreth the man of blood and deceit.
Hmm. Yes, in 1611, they're leasing men to speak lies.
Yes, I wasn't. I was quite young then.
Were you?
16 verse.
No, verse 6 of chapter 5.
No,
the Authorized Version says leasing,
but you said 16.
No, in 1611, in English, the word leasing.
The year 16.
In the year 1611.
I thought we were speaking about Psalm 16, verse 11.
I was just saying that at that time, leasing meant telling lies.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. It has another meaning, that's the problem.
Mm. But the Trinitarian Bible Society has helpfully produced an Authorized Version, was in the back of it.
Oh.
You know, these translations of translations.
Yeah. Well, if brethren want to refer to other verses in that psalm, please feel free to do so. But we get a concentration of characteristics in verse 6. Lying.
Oh. Mm.
Shedding of blood, full of deceit.
Mm.
We're not diverted in any way by any example, as Alan just said. We get these valid suggestions highlighted in someone like Dan, but here the prophetic statement is made in the Psalms that one would come to light, whom the Lord will abhor, totally detest, because his features are totally opposite, diametrically opposed to the features of the true Messiah, the true Christ.
Maybe you'll answer this later, but in what sense is the Antichrist the man of blood? Because the man of blood would be one that kills people, but it would be the first beast that does the killing. But does this say second beast or Antichrist, does he do killing also? And is that the sense in which he's a man of blood? We clearly know he's a man of deceit, because that's his whole existence, is by deceit and lies. But in what sense is he going to be a man of love? Will this become clearer when we move on into Revelation?
Well, perhaps we can look for that answer as we come through. But it's characteristic that he will be the cause of blood being shed.
Yes, that's true. He may not actually, as you say, do it himself, but he certainly will be the cause of it and oversee that sort of thing going on, perhaps. Yeah.
That's what it says in Revelation 13 at the end. Mm-hmm. It causes the image to be made of the beast, mm-hmm. and that everybody should adore it and worship before the image, and whoever does not do it, he causes him to be killed.
So,
Don't forget that he will not only be the religious leader, he will be the king of
the world. Yes.
He will wield an authoritative power as reigning over the people.
Yeah.
And he will be responsible to God for the death that he causes and the blood he causes to be shed. Psalm 10. Sorry, I mixed you up, David. We could get little inklings throughout the psalm. Certainly in verse 2 speaks about the wicked and pride. But perhaps to me the most significant is the phrase in the last verse, the man of the earth. Now this is very much expanded in verses 11 to 18 of Revelation 13, the second beast, another beast. The beast out of the earth, as we learn there. Out of the earth, because he's of the earth. And here, an additional feature, an oppressor. Or terrifying, one who causes terror on the earth.
The Psalms are very helpful too to see, although they bring out the Antichrist, they also bring out into great prominence the feelings and the emotions that are going on in the remnant at the time, and it's helpful for letting us see really what they'll be passing through and the feelings that will be there. And so the, you know, pertains to this verse 1 here, although it wasn't read, you see. This is the sort of thing we'll be saying. Why, Lord, standest thou far off? Why hidest thyself in times of distress? Thinking that God is not going to act, God's not acting.
Yes, the constant cry of God's suffering people is, how long?
Mm-hmm.
Oh Lord, how long?
Can we also connect this thought you brought before us of the man of the earth with 1 Corinthians 15? The first man was of the earth, earthy,
yeah.
And God has done with him, but the second man is the Lord from heaven.
Yes, very good, Kevin. Thank you. We need not linger too long on these negative characteristics. Psalm 14, verse 1. I had to think through for a while as to why this was put on the list, whether it was my suggestion or someone else's. I couldn't see much of a connection at first, except this. If, in a positive way, the first book of Psalms tell us about the perfect man, his feelings, his motives, and in contrast to that, the kind of man that God abhors, not the Christ, but the Antichrist, as we shall see later, how prone man is to follow a bad example rather than a good example. And the folly in Psalm 14, the man, the fool is not, he's not saying, I'm not sure if there's a God or not. He's not an agnostic. He's not even an atheist. What he is saying, no God for me. Mm. He's rejecting God. Mm. That's folly. Mm. Utter folly to be totally opposed to God. We learn in the New Testament epistles, Timothy and elsewhere, the downward trend of man. If we don't accept the truth, we then get to the point where we deny the truth, and then eventually we accept and identify ourselves with something that is not the truth. It's the inevitable trend. We can't stand still. So anyone who says, well, I'm neutral, I'm not going to follow the Christ, there would be no half measures. Those who are not committed, devoted to the Christ, will find themselves following the pattern of the Antichrist. With the passage of time, I think that's the only reason I could give as to why such a verse was included.
Mm. I was wondering, sorry to bring you back to chapter 10, but the climax of it seems to be in verse 11 there. This Antichrist says in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see to it. It's almost as if he's lost any conscience of God, and he thinks, you know, God's out of the way now, I've got a clear run. And he's more or less saying to these Jews, in particular to the remnant, I don't know why you're looking for God to come in. You know, I don't know why it is at all. You know, he's really let you down, and he's abandoned you. And this will really add to the pressure on them, you know, that such an effect will be coming on them, be getting drilled into them, that God's forgotten you. He's hid his face and not going to look on you at all. And really, we've got to see the pressure that will come on them in such a context. Of course, there are elements of that today, you know, when dear saints get into pressures and difficulties and dangers and things like that, you know, in the world, and even religious men can say, well, you know, it's nothing much. Your God's forgotten about you. You needn't worry about it. You know, just give it all up. And then even in the testimony, as pressures get come on the testimony, and the ranks of the faithful get thinner, as Andrew was reminding us last night. You know, there's those that say, well, just give up, you know. There's no point, no need carrying on, you know. God's forgotten about you. And so, you know, this trend and tendency of Satan is always there, even today, and we've got to be alive of it. We might look at it, you know, as an academic study for the tribulation, but we've got to see that these trends and moral matters are with us and present and real today, and are all the resources in the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's important to see that the fool says it in his heart. Mm. And it's not in his mind. Mm. It's not a rational statement. It's most irrational, really. Mm. It's in his feelings, his desires, that he says this thing.
Yes.
He follows his feelings, not his brains.
Mm. In Hebrew thinking, the sender of operations is the heart, isn't it? Mm. So if the heart takes on this character, then the whole system will be affected.
Mm-hmm. If I may say so, for many years I haven't learned as much as I should about the 70 weeks prophecy or here the Antichrist, because whenever I've been going through with the brethren Daniel or Revelation or similar, going through verse by verse, very good way normally, but every now and again, the only way I find to get to grip is to start at Genesis, comb through, run to Revelation, and see what references there are. Now that's what prompted this exercise, that it may well be that some of the verses seem relatively trivial, but it's building up a picture in our minds that will make all the more sense when we look at scriptures where Antichrist is named, under one of his names or titles. Now, we have 10 minutes left or so, and if brethren want to refer to other psalms, please feel free. Otherwise, we can have 10 minutes on the next section in Isaiah 8. After Aaron and others gave us verses from Isaiah relative to the remnant, about a dozen, and that's very good. Isaiah is the gospel book of the Old Testament, the gospel according to Isaiah, as many said. But if there is good news for those who are committed to remaining faithful to God, the remnant, we shouldn't be surprised if those who oppose God also come to light. In chapter 8, again, I'm not sure why verse 21 was included. Must have been significant to someone who made the suggestion, but perhaps the brethren can make a suggestion. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through, it hardly be stead, another word for translation, and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. Sad situation. Hard pressed, hungry, fretful, cursing their king and their God.
Well, one should see the context of this chapter, which shows us the assault of the Assyrian in the last time, in that last week, where it is said in the chapter, in the verse, first verse, Maher Shalal Chashbas, which means the robbery is proceeding or is coming soon, and also the beauty is coming. So this writing was pointing to the fact that the Assyrian would come and would assault and invade Israel, Judah. Then we find in the first verses the judgment over Damascus and Samaria. Then from verse 5 onwards until verse 10, we have the Assyrian in the country, where the name Emmanuel is mentioned in verse 8, and that the whole army will come over the width of the land of Emmanuel. But there is this remnant who is speaking that God is with us, verse 10. Verse 11 to 20, it is the remnant which is speaking. The believing remnant who knows that in all these difficulties, inwardly from the Antichrist, outwardly from the Assyrian, God is with them. And then in verse 21, verse 22 is shown the darkness of the tribulation. And it shows here the hope, not the remnant anymore, that's first up to verse 20. But from verses 21 and 22 show us the state of the people as a whole. And in this tribulation from the side of the Assyrian, of which the first part of Isaiah and also the second part treats widely, it will be a scourge, as it is said, and an overwhelming flood. Day by day, these troops will come into the country and will rob everything and destroy everything. It must be a terrible siege, or not a siege, it will be a kind of occupation of the country with terrible consequences. And in this time, the people who have until then put their confidence in Antichrist, their king, will then curse their king because he can't help them. The Antichrist is not in a state to help his own people against this scourge of the Assyrians. And this is the first, and I don't know, you didn't put them on, these three references, Isaiah 8 and 20, what is it, 30 and 57, are three passages in Isaiah which contain this, I would say, mysterious mentioning of a king without a name.
Yes.
Three times, all these three verses mentioned here, 8 and chapter 30 and 57, mention this king, this mysterious king, I would say, without a name. And it is clear that it can only apply to Antichrist, because which other king could Israel curse under the attack of the Assyrian, if not Antichrist? But you see in what a situation this people will come, that he who allured them all on his side, in the end will not be of any help to them, and that's why they curse their king and also their God. That's the characteristic of the greater mass of the unbelieving people of Israel in the latter day.
It shouldn't be overlooked, should it, that the remnant find a place of safety in all this. Mm-hmm. And I suggest that verse 14 is the key verse for the understanding of the section, the sanctuary. If you look at the third book of the Psalm, which deals with this hearing period, you find emphasis again and again upon the sanctuary. As he looked upon the prosperity of the wicked, his heart was almost carried away, until I went into the sanctuary. Then understood I their end. So the matter of the sanctuary is really the bulwark of the faith of the remnant. I suggest that's a very good point to keep in mind in regard to all these ugly features that you're describing.
Yes. Isaiah had two sons. In chapter 7, Shear Jashub, the remnant shall return.
Yes.
The promise of God is given before the trouble starts.
That's right.
There is an enemy, the Assyrian, the king of the north, we'll look at later. He hated the remnant, but not just the remnant. He hates all Jews, all Israel. And then when he comes in, or before he comes, the remnant have the assurance of sanctuary safety. But all the nation, all the Jews will suffer, and they will learn that this covenant between their king for the moment and the Roman beast will be of no avail. And so I'm glad we've had the outline from Arendt, and time's almost gone, but we'll have more time tomorrow with the Lord will to look at the other two scriptures. But as we see them, they make more sense when we see them not only in the context of Isaiah, but all these other scriptures which give us little indications as to the motives and the way that Antichrist will set himself under the control of Satan to oppose everything that's of God and therefore of Christ.
With perhaps just one remark as to the trouble or tribulation, as it could be said in verse 22. The word tribulation is very well known with regard to the time of the end. But I think we
should and must distinguish between two different kinds of tribulation or trouble. The one tribulation we see here, it is the whole of the unbelieving people, and in Revelation we find even that the whole earth comes into trouble and tribulation because of the wrath of God over the unbelief and sinfulness of manhood. That is a trouble or tribulation, it is called tribulation, of a general kind for the manhood and especially for the people of Israel, which are unbelieving. That's what we have here. Now they are set in such trouble that they curse God and their king. And in Revelation it said that instead of converting themselves, turning to God, they hardened their heart and cursed God. We have the same thing in the nations in the new in Revelations. But then we have the true tribulation of Jacob, which means that the remnant is coming into tribulation from the side of Antichrist. Antichrist is persecuting the true believers, and the Lord Jesus said, when the tribulation begins, flee into the mountains. But for whom? Before whom do they flee? It's Antichrist, because Antichrist wants to kill everybody and to extinguish every trace of God and believers in Him. So, and naturally, God, by this tribulation, wants to bring His purifying His remnant. What I wanted to say is just to distinguish these two different, totally different aspects of tribulation, to the world in general and Israel as unbelievers, under the wrath of God, and on the other side, the tribulation of Jacob for the purifying of the believing remnant. Just because we have here the general side, they in this trouble, they look around trouble and darkness, and in thick darkness they are. That's the tribulation of the people in general, the unbelieving and without God.
Yes, the remnant will suffer as gold tried as by fire, the purifying effect of the fire. But the Jews generally will suffer tribulation because they are continuing the trend they had from the outset. They always try and resolve the things in their own way, man's way. And in order to protect themselves from enemies, they say, right, we look to the West for help. We link with the West, and then they rest content. But God says, if you rely on the West, I'll bring in another disciplinary tool, and He brings one in from the North.
Mm-hmm. At all times, He seemed to bring His ancient people to the point of feeling blood guiltiness in respect of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what they pass through is all part of their education, leading them to that point, Psalm 51, when they'll be bowed in deep repentance before God.
Yes, well, we've looked in an introductory way at Isaiah 8:21, but if the Lord will, tomorrow we'll begin with looking at the three verses listed and connect them together.